Thank you. Isn't that a beautiful song? Isn't it great to come here and be able to just go and just to sit in the presence of the Lord and to worship together? Well, let's grab our Bibles, and we're going one more time to the book of Acts, chapter 15. It's great to see you all here this morning. I got another pair of glasses finally, and I left my last ones on our last missions trip, and I haven't been able to see you very clearly on Sunday mornings. And I want to tell you, now that I can see you really clearly, I'm a little disappointed, you know, as I am when I look in the mirror again. So it's great. It's great. Somebody is walking around Kenya with my glasses on, and I'm sure somebody else is saying, hey, you look like Pastor Phil in those glasses. Acts chapter 15. We've been talking about the first Christian controversy. You know, Christians have historically had a lot of controversies, some of which are thrown upon us from people outside of the Christian faith. Maybe they misunderstand what we believe, or maybe we misrepresent something and it causes a stir. Some controversies that we have experienced as a faith have come from within. We have done some things that are a bit silly at times, or we have promoted some truth that we thought was true but isn't true, and so we've gone through some controversies. The first Christian controversy was found here in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and so we've been taking a couple of weeks, and we've been looking at what exactly this controversy has been all about, and it all started when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey, which was explained to us in chapters 13 and 14, and we got to travel with them as they went on their eight-city tour, and they started in the city of Antioch, and they went across part of the Mediterranean Sea to Cyprus, and then north, and they traveled through the mountains, and they went up into the region called Galatia up there, and they visited a lot of towns, and they did a lot of great work for God. And then at the end, they turned around and came back the same direction in which they went. And in chapter 13 and chapter 14, we saw that this was a very, very difficult journey. It was difficult physically, emotionally, spiritually. There was a lot of wonderful things that happened. There was a lot of opposition to what they were doing. And so finally, at the end of chapter 14, it tells us that they arrived back in the city of Antioch. And it says there, the last couple verses of chapter 14, that they spent a lot of time resting with the brethren. They'd spent about almost 2 years traveling, and again, a very difficult time, and so they're in Antioch resting at the end of chapter 14. And while they're in Antioch for the few months that they're there, two things happen. Number one, they begin to get some reports from the churches in which they started up in Galatia that people are coming in after Paul and Barnabas left and trying to get the new Christians to believe something that isn't true. They began to teach that in order for you to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And you have to not only become a Jew, you have to take yourself through some significant ceremonies and rituals that the Jewish people performed. And because salvation was coming from the Jewish people, they believed in order for a person who's not a Jew to become a Christian, you have to first become a Jew. And so Paul begins to hear about all of this controversy up in the region of Galatia. So he sits down and he writes a letter to all those churches. And that letter, in response to this controversy, is in your Bible. It's called the Book of Galatians. In fact, Paul wrote, that's the first book of the New Testament that was written. And Paul wrote it while he was resting in Antioch. The second thing that took place while Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch was some people came from Jerusalem, the holy city where the first Christian Jewish church was established. Some people came from that church and began to teach the same idea right in the church where Paul and Barnabas were attending. Some people came from Jerusalem. They were Christian leaders, and they came from Jerusalem, and they began to teach a different doctrine. And so Paul and Barnabas get for the first time to hear firsthand what these people are saying. And truly they were saying, hey, in order for you to be accepted by God, in order for you to be saved, verse 1 and verse 5 tell us of chapter 15, you have to do something else. You have to kind of earn your way into God's grace. And so the first major controversy in the Christian faith is based upon the question, what do you have to do to become a Christian? Or conversely, what do you have to stop doing to become a Christian? These leaders were coming in and saying, if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to first start following the laws of Moses. And as you follow the laws of Moses, then you can earn the right to become a Christian. Then they were saying, in order for you to be a good Christian, you had to continue to follow the laws of Moses. And so Paul and Barnabas are sitting in Antioch, and these Christian leaders from Jerusalem are teaching this in the church, and all of a sudden, they realize this is a terrible, terrible truth. In fact, it's not a truth at all. And so in the first couple of verses of chapter 15, we're told that there's this big dissent, there's this big debate between Paul and Barnabas, who had just gotten back from this great journey where all these non-Jewish people are becoming followers of Jesus without having to become a follower of Moses. And now these people are telling, now these new people in the church are on the other side of the controversy teaching, no, in order for you to become a Christian, you have to first do A, B, and C. Well, the leadership in Antioch, in the church in Antioch, decided, you know what? We're not going to answer this question of ourselves. We're going to send this debate back to Jerusalem, where the apostles were still hanging out, and where the main church of the Christian movement is. So they decided, let's send this debate back to Jerusalem so that the apostles can solve it, and the elders of the Jerusalem Christian church could solve it. Because the Jerusalem church was kind of the mother church of all the Christian movement in the first century. Let's take it back to them and let's have them resolve the issue. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at how they resolved the controversy. And what we saw last week was that they resolved it by declaring very clearly that people are saved through the grace of Jesus. In other words, God is only going to allow perfect people into heaven. And the problem with us people is that we're imperfect. We're imperfect in both our nature and in our actions, in our thought life, in our attitudes, and in our choices. And so God had to either lower the standard of heaven to let imperfect people in, or he had to raise the standard of people back to perfection so that they could get into a perfect heaven. And God decided he was going to raise the standard of people back to perfection so that they could get into heaven. And the way that he was going to do that was by giving us Jesus, the perfect one, God himself, coming down, paying the price for our sins on the cross so that God could freely forgive people. And when we're forgiven and when we're restored, or when we're saved, as we call it in the Bible, then you are restored back in God's perspective to a perfect state. So when you pass away in this life and you meet God at heaven's gates, he'll say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And we would say, because I have received the grace of Jesus Christ and have been forgiven of my sins. Therefore, I'm put back into a perfect condition, and now I'm allowed into a perfect heaven. Does that make sense? That we don't have to earn our way. There's nothing that you and I can do to earn our way into heaven. And you know what? That's good news, isn't it? It's good news. Turn to your neighbor and say, yeah, that's good news for you, Betty. That's really good news for you. Okay? That we get in by the grace of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ plus what? Nothing. For by grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one could boast. I can't get to heaven and say, you know what, God? I've done so many good things for you. I've preached so many incredible messages. Okay, I've given so much money to the poor. I've served so many people. No, we don't earn our way there, because no matter how hard we work, we can't become perfect in every way. And so we need God's grace. That was their conclusion. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to follow some rule. You don't have to follow some regulations. Just accept God's grace. And so this is what we concluded last week. Someone becomes a Christian by, first of all, listening to the message. That's what Peter told us last week. When Peter spoke on this controversy, he said the first thing that people need to do to become a Christian is you have to listen. You have to hear the good news that we don't have to be perfect people in order to get into heaven. We just have to be forgiven people, and we're forgiven because of what Jesus did. We have to hear the good news. And you know what that also tells us on the other side of the coin is that we as Christians today need to be telling the good news. You know, there's a big movement today to show God's love through compassion. It's a wonderful thing. to go around the world and to rescue people from poverty, to rescue people from disease, to rescue people from stressful situations or from harmful situations. And we go and we rescue people or we show God's love, but there's got to come a time when we tell people the good news. Paul put it this way, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the what? The word of Christ. It's wonderful for me to be a great example of a Christian to other people. But that doesn't get them into heaven. What gets them into heaven is listening. And then Peter told us believing. Now, not just believing because we agree intellectually that Jesus was a great guy, but that we believe in our hearts. Peter said God was looking at our hearts. So belief in God is not simply, oh yeah, I acknowledge that God exists. Belief is, I believe it so deeply, I will wrap my life around that truth. I will surrender to that truth. Believing from the heart and then receiving God's grace. You know, there has to come a point in my life when I say, I heard it, I believe it, and now I receive it. Paul put it this way in the book of Romans, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. There's a sense where I don't just get salvation by some osmosis, by some affiliation with other good people. There's got to come a point where personally in my life and in your life, you open up your heart and you receive it. That's why I like to ask the question, do you remember the time in your life when you bowed your heart and opened your heart to receive Jesus in? Do you remember that experience? Could you tell somebody where you were and what were the circumstances surrounding that moment? Because just because I grew up in a good Christian home or just because I do good Christian things doesn't mean that I'm necessarily a saved individual, a Christian. So this was this big debate. This was this huge discussion that we've been going over the last couple of weeks. And we had this quiz last week. What is a Christian? A, someone who loves other people. B, someone who serves God regularly. C, someone who has the Holy Spirit. D, someone who engages in spiritual activities. Or my personal favorite, someone who does what the pastor wants. And we found this last week. The answer was C, someone who has the Holy Spirit. And we saw that you receive the Holy Spirit when you listen, believe, and receive. See, A and B and D and E are what Christians do. That's our activities. We don't get into heaven because of what we do. We get into heaven because of what we are. And so a Christian is someone who has received Jesus and who has the Holy Spirit. So that was the conclusion last week. And this morning we're going to pick up the scenario in chapter 15 and verse 22. As the leaders in Jerusalem, the elders and the congregation and the apostles decided, you know, this is the answer to the question. No, you don't have to do all these good things in order to become a Christian. Christianity is a faith based on God's goodness and God's grace. And you receive it when you listen to it, when you believe it with all your heart, and when you receive it in your life. So let's look in verse 22. It says, now it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they selected Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. The first thing that we see is that emissaries are sent back to Antioch. Okay, the question was stirred up in Antioch. It was sent down to Jerusalem. They answered the question, how do you become a Christian? And now they're going to send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch so that they could report to the congregation up there the answer to their question. But it says not only did they send Paul and Barnabas back, they also sent back a couple of key people in the church. The apostles and the elders and the congregation agree on a plan of action. They send chief men back from Jerusalem to accompany Paul and Barnabas, and they chose Judas and Silas. Now, we don't know much about Judas. This is not the Judas that was part of the 12 disciples. This is a different Judas. We know a lot about Silas, and you're going to be hearing a lot about Silas as we continue through the book of Acts, because he becomes a very strategic player in spreading Christianity throughout the known world. And so what the church in Jerusalem decides to do is, we're not just going to send back Paul and Barnabas to tell them the answer to the question. We actually are going to help validate what we've decided by sending two of our key guys who helped resolve this issue back. You know, that's a really, really wise thing to do. When there's a controversy and the controversy is solved, it's great that it's solved face to face. And it was really wise for the church in Jerusalem to say, you know what, we could just send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with the answer to the question, but instead, we're going to give more power behind the answer by sending Judas and Silas along to help validate and communicate that message. That's a good strategy. That's a good plan. Now, we realize that in verse 23, it says they also sent this letter by them. So not only do they send Paul and Barnabas back with the answer, and not only do they have Paul and Barnabas be accompanied by Judas and Silas, but they also get out a parchment and a pen, and they write this letter to the church in Antioch. And this is what the letter says. It's there in verse 23, down through verse 29. And I want to pick it apart just a little bit, because I want you to see the very significant phrases that are in this letter. In verse 23, it says, they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch. What I want you to notice, it's a very powerful greeting, because it says, from the brethren to the who? To the brethren. So the people in Jerusalem are identifying their kinship with the people in Antioch. I love that. It says, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch. And I also want you to notice in verse 23, in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from among the Gentiles, greetings. Not only is this letter going to go to Antioch as a city, but it's also going to be pushed back up into the area of Galatia, because that's the area of Syria and so forth. So this letter was not just meant to stay in the city of Antioch, but it was meant to be read throughout the area that Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. And they are saying, listen, from us brothers to you brothers. Right out of the gate, they're talking about how we are one family. See, there's a lot of times that families can have disagreements. And when those disagreements need to be resolved, we need to remember, when it all is said and done, when the dust settles, we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about how brothers and sisters in the Lord need to continue to love each other and need to continue to hold on to each other in spite of our differences. And it's great here that Paul and Barnabas were sent with this letter from the apostles. And it opens up by saying, you know what? From us brothers to you brothers up there. We're one family. Because after all, a lot of Christians can disagree. We can disagree on a lot of things. And just because we disagree on things doesn't mean that some of us are in the family of God and some of us are outside the family of God. We can have some debates. We can have some dissensions even. We can have some disagreements. We're going to see another one later on in this book. But when it comes down to the nuts and bolts of who we are, we've got to remember that we're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're all part of one family. And I love how they open up the letter by saying that. Then in verse 24, it says, since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling their souls. Verse 24 is an apology. The church in Jerusalem is saying, you know what, we know that the people that came and stirred this controversy in Antioch, they came from us. They came from our congregation. And we want you to know that we did not send them. We did not give them some instruction to go up there and teach this stuff, but we realize that they have really disrupted your souls, and for that we apologize. Isn't it interesting that the apostles and the elders apologized for something that they were not directly responsible for? There's a really good Christian principle ingrained in those words. What would you do to be at peace with someone else? Would you even apologize for something that you yourself didn't directly do? That's an interesting thought. You know, if we go back to the Old Testament, we won't do it this morning, but we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Nehemiah. The story of Nehemiah is that he was just a man that was working in the king's palace, but he was a Jew, and his land of Israel was decimated by the invasion of the armies, and some buddies of his came, and he asked, you know what, how is our land doing down there? I haven't been back to Jerusalem. I haven't been back to Israel in years. I'm here serving the king. How's our homeland? And when his buddies reported that it was all in destruction and disarray, Nehemiah wept. And then if you remember the story, he took a group of people and he went back to Jerusalem. He got the king's permission to go back and to rebuild the walls. And what's so interesting is when he went back to rebuild the walls of his country and of his beloved city, he prayed several prayers in the book of Nehemiah. And one of the prayers that he prays is, God, forgive us for what we did to get us kicked off the land. And when he prayed that prayer, it was an inclusive prayer. Lord, forgive us. Nehemiah had absolutely nothing to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And yet he knew that because he was part of God's people, that somehow he was willing to take part of the responsibility for what was happening. I think it's wonderful that the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem were willing to say, you know what? We didn't do that directly, but those folks that disturbed your soul came from our congregation, and for that, we apologize. You know, we always, as Christians, need to be quick to forgive, and we need to be quick to apologize. There's a great teaching by Jesus, and it's in the book of Matthew, and Jesus gives a sermon on the mount, and this is what he says. You remember that teaching when Jesus said, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other what? Turn the other cheek. Okay? And then right after that, he said, if someone sues you for your shirt, give them what? Your jacket also. You know, if we look at that little tiny section of Jesus' teaching, he's teaching a phenomenal principle that's related to this principle. Let me explain. When Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Now, if someone is standing directly in front of me and they are going to slap me, okay, we're not going to demonstrate that this morning, okay? But if they're going to slap me on the right cheek, they have to do it in one of two ways. They either have to hit me left-handed, or they have to backhand me right-handed. Does that make sense? To hit me on the right cheek. Now, the Jewish people believed that if you were left-handed, you were cursed. So nobody wanted to admit you're left-handed. How many of you are left-handed today? Okay, you're all cursed. Okay, you're all cursed. So when Jesus was teaching this principle, he is assuming that everybody is working right-handed. So the principle that Jesus is teaching is not an act of violence against you, but it is an act of humiliation. It's not an act of violence against you. It's an act of humiliation. And Jesus said, you know what? If people want to humiliate you in life sometimes, don't make a big deal about it. Turn the other cheek. In other words, if I'm going to live for Jesus and somebody makes fun of me for living for Jesus, turn the other cheek. He's not saying let people pummel you. He's not saying let people do acts of violence against you and just stand there and take it. He's saying, hey, sometimes in life you find a guy or a gal that is such bad character that they love humiliating people. And when somebody wants to humiliate you in some way, don't retaliate. God will take care of it. Then he also says this, if someone sues you for your shirt, give him your coat also. In the Jewish culture, and I wish it was in the American culture, if you sued someone and lost, whatever you were trying to get from them, you have to now give to them. Wouldn't that be great? If you sued somebody because they stole from you, and then you proved that you didn't steal it and they were lying, whatever they say you stole from them, they have to now give to you. So people in Israel, they didn't sue people unless you really did it, right? It's not that they never sued each other, but you only sued somebody if you knew for sure you're going to win your case. So when Jesus is saying if someone sues you for your shirt, there's an assumption that you stole their shirt. There's an assumption that I've done something wrong and I won't make it right, so now the person has to sue me to make it right. And Jesus says, when you get sued because you did something wrong and you won't work it out, be overgenerous in your compensation to what you've done wrong. So when you don't just give them your shirt, give them your jacket also. The idea is when I wrong my brother or my sister, and I admit finally that I did this wrong, I need to not just pay you back what I owe you, but I need to be overly generous in my compensation for when I wrong you. So when people wrong me by humiliating me, I'm not going to retaliate. But when I wrong people, I need to admit it, and I need to be overcompensator for the things that I do wrong. That's the teaching that Jesus did. Now, back to our passage here in Acts chapter 15. The elders and the apostles didn't have to apologize because they didn't do anything directly wrong. But you can sense their humility. You can sense their generosity of spirit when they said, you know what? We did not give them any instruction to come and teach this stuff. But we realize that we were indirectly involved in troubling your souls, and for that we apologize. Wow, that's just like what Jesus said. Be overcompensators in working things out. Be under retaliators when somebody humiliates us. It's an apology. Verse 25. It said, it seemed good to us, having been of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have selected men to send to you. And I love what they say, Paul and Barnabas, who have risked their lives to bring the grace of God to you. We saw that on their missionary journey. Let's keep going. He says there also in verse 27, therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas and themselves, who will report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good, watch this, to the Holy Spirit and to us. Did you catch that? Here's the decision that we made in Jerusalem. And the decision seemed good to, first of all, and most importantly, who? To Holy Spirit. And it also seemed good to us. You notice the priority there? I don't know about you, but sometimes in my life, I think I know what I want to do, and I hope God agrees. Do you ever do that? I want to make this decision. I think it's the right decision, and somehow, because I think it's the right decision, God must naturally agree with Pastor, right? They flip the whole thing around. The first question they ask is, hey, is this decision okay with God? And then, is it okay with me? Again, there's so many nuggets in this letter. Isn't that a great priority for us? When we're trying to make a decision about our family, when we're trying to make a decision about our finances, when we're trying to make a decision about relationships or reconciliation or whatever it might be, the first person that needs to agree with this decision is God. And then I agree with it as well. So there's this beautiful description of this unified decision. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. You know what I wish they had put in this text? I wish they would have put down how they came to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit was okay with this. I wish they would have just said, you know, here's how we figured out what God thinks. I mean, I think I know because we get some hints of it in other places. I think they knew God approved of this decision because, number one, what we saw last week, that it was logical, it was practical, and it was theologically sound. Those were the three litmus tests that we saw last week. The decision that they make, Peter said, is a logical one. Paul and Barnabas, when they talked about it, said it's a practical decision. It works in real life. And then James got up and he said, you know what? This is theologically accurate. It's been talked about since the ancient days. So maybe that's the litmus test. If it's practical, if it's logical, if it's theologically sound, then we know that God agrees with that decision. So if I can study the Bible and get the answer to my question or my situation, and I also think, well, this is logical for me to act this way or to make this decision, and then it's practical, it really works in life. If I use the litmus test of it's practical, it's logical, and it's theologically sound, then God most likely agrees with this decision. The other side of the coin is, I think probably as they prayed together, that there was unity among that decision. And if God can create a decision among a group of people, and there's unity and harmony about the decision, that's another evidence that the Holy Spirit is involved in this decision. Does that make sense? So that's what we see. But I wish he would have given us some great detail, because I would love to know how I can make sure that God agrees with my decision before I make it. That would be helpful. But unfortunately, it's not there. And then finally, as we continue down, as we close this letter off, it's a simple resolution. He says there in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. In other words, we're not going to ask you to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. We're not going to ask you to follow the laws of Moses before you can follow Jesus. We're not going to lay any burden on you. But here's a few good essentials to remember as you follow Jesus. He says down there in verse 29, let's practice some of these essentials. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from things and from fornication. If you keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. We saw this last week, that these four essentials are not to help us become Christians, but they were to help us live as good Christians. Because we saw last week that these four essentials, which were listed for us earlier, they were the four key things to not make other people stumble in their approach to God. Sometimes I can do actions as a Christian that will actually create hurdles for other people to come to Jesus. And so what the apostles and the elders are saying here is, listen, we're not going to put any burden on you to become a Christian. Salvation is free through God's grace. But let's not become a hurdle for other people to become Christians. Although we have the freedom to do some things with our lives, let's not use those freedoms if it's going to cause someone else to have a difficult time coming to Jesus. And back in that day, the four issues were things sacrificed to idol, from blood, things that are strangled, and from fornication, sexual immorality. They're asking the non-Jewish Christians to please refrain from these things, because Jewish people who are still studying the law of Moses but thinking about becoming Christians are really having a hard time believing that you can become a Christian and still do those things. So can you be a good example to them? And you know, that idea of being a good example to other people so that they don't have a hard time coming to Jesus is all throughout the rest of the New Testament. There is a responsibility that as a Christian man or as a Christian woman, we need to be careful about the actions that we engage in our life, even though we may have the freedom to do them. If those actions cause someone else to stumble, if they cause someone else to have a harder time following Jesus or coming to Jesus, then I will exercise my restraint, and even though I have a freedom to do that, I'm going to refrain from doing so because I want that person to become a Christian. There's a lot of practical ramifications to that whole idea. In fact, it's interesting. We can look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and we can find this whole discussion laid out for us, that we need to be careful what we do around other people. Because even though I might have the freedom to do that activity is going to cause someone else to have a very difficult time coming to Jesus or a difficult time following Jesus. And so I'm going to refrain, at least while I'm around those people, from doing that activity. It doesn't mean I have to refrain from that activity all the time. I just have to be careful where I do that activity. Because as a Christian and as a follower of Jesus, I love other people enough that I will not do certain things when I'm around them, so that they won't have a stumbling block in their faith. It doesn't mean I'm a hypocrite. You know, let's talk about this just for 10 seconds. Let's use an example of a movie, okay? you want to go to see a movie, but you know that if you call so-and-so and invite them to come, they would be offended that you would go see that movie. So you decide you're going to go see that movie and not tell that person. Is that being a hypocrite? Is that being deceitful? The answer to the question is no. Because if I know that going to see that movie is going to cause my brother to stumble, then you know what? I have the freedom to go see that particular movie, and my conscience doesn't bother me when I see Bambi, so it's no big deal to me, okay? But you know what? My friend grew up in a home where movies were completely described as sinful in every way, so his conscience won't let him go into the movie theater. But my conscience doesn't bother me when I go to a movie theater. So what should I do? Should I never go to a movie so that my friend is never offended? The answer to that is no. Paul would say, when you go to the movies, just don't invite your friend because you don't want to cause him to stumble. So it's not, again, me eliminating every activity in my life that might offend someone else. Goodness gracious, we'd just be sitting at home twiddling our thumbs all the time. And even people get offended at twiddling thumbs, you know, so it's like it's not going to work. If you don't know what twiddling thumbs are, it's the, you know, my dad used to teach us to sit in the back seat, put your hands together, and twiddle your thumbs. That's what we had to always do as a kid. But the point is this. What the elders are saying to the Christians is, hey, there's some things that you don't want to do in your life because, number one, they are wrong within themselves. And number two, they cause other people to have a hard time following Jesus. When I look at this list, I got to tell you, it's fascinating. Let's take the first one there, and we'll just go through these quickly. You abstain from things sacrificed to idols. We've talked about this many times, that there's a temple in town, and that temple sacrifices meat to a false idol, and then they take that meat and they sell it in the marketplace. And the question is, as a Christian, should I go buy that meat and have it for dinner because it's cheaper than the other meat in the marketplace? They say, hey, don't buy that meat. Don't buy meat sacrificed to idols. But you know what's really interesting? When the Apostle Paul wrote about this very issue later to the people of Corinth, you know what he told them? It doesn't matter if you eat. He told them, if you want to eat and your conscience doesn't bother you, then eat. Because there is no such thing as other gods. And when they sacrifice that meat at that temple, they're sacrificing it to nothing. Because there's no God out there. It's a figment of their imagination, and they've created this religious system, and they've sacrificed this idol meat to, and maybe there's some dark spiritual powers behind that faith, but that meat isn't contaminated by demons or anything. So when it comes to the marketplace, if your conscience doesn't bother you to eat the meat that's been at that temple, and because you can save yourself a couple of bucks, then eat it, and don't worry about it. Paul tells them differently than what these elders did. These elders say, don't eat the meat. So in some instructions, there's wiggle room. The next thing that he says there in that list is blood. Again, we don't drink animal blood. Make sure it's drained. Again, that's a dietary regulation from the Old Testament. Okay? You and I, how many of you like your meat rare? How many of you like it extra rare? Still jiggling on the plate. They would say, please don't do that. Okay? But when Paul says, whatever meat you want to eat, eat it. Because meat doesn't, what we eat doesn't get us more favor with God. And what we eat doesn't get us less favor with God. So what's interesting, I want to point out, is that what Paul says later, when he's addressing some of these same issues, is that there's wiggle room. It depends on where you're at. In this case, it was the northern non-Jewish Christians influencing the Jewish Christians, and in order to influence them in the best way, please don't do these things. The third thing that he mentions is fornication, sexual immorality. Well, Paul addresses sexual immorality on a lot of different cases, and in every instance he says it's wrong. So in this particular case, it's always wrong. When I have an impulse to fulfill a sexual desire outside of marriage, whatever that impulse is, I shouldn't fulfill it because fulfilling that sexual impulse is wrong. Whether I'm talking about fulfilling a sexual impulse with a married person and having an affair, or whether I want to fulfill a sexual impulse with a non-married person and want to commit fornication, or whether I want to fulfill a sexual impulse electronically, or whether I want to fulfill a sexual impulse by pleasuring myself, whether I want to do it with somebody of the same sex or someone of the opposite sex. There's a lot of ways in the Bible that it says when we all have these sexual impulses, it's part of who we are. But unless it's in the right context, don't fulfill it. And it doesn't matter what the context is outside of the context of marriage, don't fulfill it. And when Paul talks about this whole idea, he says the exact same thing that everybody else says. So it's interesting to me that some of the things that are written to the people in Antioch were debatable and situational, and some of them were not. That's where it just means we've got to grow in our understanding of what God wants. And some things are situational, and some things are not. Okay? What you have for dinner, the meat, what you drink at dinner, what movie you go to, what event you go to, these are all situational things. And then there are other things that are non-situational that we should always follow. I think it's just fascinating when they write this letter back to Antioch and they encourage them to do these three or four things, that some of them are situational and some of them are non-negotiable. It's just an interesting situation. All right, and then finally, we're going to wrap up this real quick in verse 30. So they were sent away, Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, and they sent them down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And it says in verse 31, when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets, that means preachers themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. If you like to underline phrases in your Bible, I want you to underline that phrase, lengthy message, okay? All right? Because we like to give lengthy messages. Verse 33, and after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace and those who had sent them out. Peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. And Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. The congregation celebrates. Wow, can you imagine the relief getting this letter and getting the visit from Judas and Silas saying to the people, the way that you have turned to Jesus is totally legitimate. The folks that came to say, no, your conversion to Christianity, you become a Christian, wasn't legitimate because you didn't do it the right way. Now the news comes back that all of these non-Jewish people who accepted Christ, they did it legitimately, and no greater burden was placed upon them. And then they celebrate. And I love verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. The controversy is over. The controversy is settled. Okay, three fascinating weeks with this. And I hope that you've enjoyed it. I hope that we learned a lot about how we become a Christian and how we respond to the things that God brings into our lives. Let's stand together and pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you today thanking you for the controversy in Antioch, because it defined for us 2,000 years later, what does it mean to become a Christian? And I thank you that they were able to discern what your thoughts were, and that salvation, becoming a Christian, is an act of choice. It's not earned. And I thank you that we are free to come to Jesus in whatever condition we are in, that we don't first have to clean up our lives before Jesus will accept us. We don't have to first stop doing all the things that we have been doing in order to come to Jesus. But we simply just have to listen to the message of God's forgiveness, believe it with all of our hearts, and then open the door of our life and receive it in. I pray that that's been the experience of each one here. And Lord, I know that you're constantly drawing people to yourself, that there are people that are doing good things and yet they haven't surrendered their heart to you. And Lord, the tragedy would be that we would stand at the gates of heaven and our gracious God would ask us, why should I let you in? And we would simply say, because we did good Christian things. Lord, what an utter disappointment we would find, because doing good Christian activities doesn't get us into the kingdom. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ by listening and believing and receiving. So, Lord, I pray that those that you're drawing to them, to yourself, that they would sense that struggle, they would sense that drawing, they would sense that calling, and they would open their hearts and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Help us to live good Christian lives. Help us to not put in front of others stumbling blocks to keep them from following you. Help us to show discretion in our activities, not because they're wrong in and of themselves, but because others who have a weaker conscience may be stumbled or offended. And Lord, help us to live pure moral lives, for that is your calling upon us, and that is an example of how we can walk with you. Thank you for this time and this controversy. In Jesus' name, amen.